Psalm 132 is where we turn this morning, the 13th of the 15 songs of ascent that we've been looking at here recently. And this one is the longest by far of these songs of ascent and does not have an author. As we read through it, we may consider some connections that we have with King Solomon, the son of David, the first king after David had ruled and reigned. It kind of echoes some things that Solomon said specifically in the dedication of the temple, which plays heavily in this psalm. In terms of the date, we don't exactly know. Sometime perhaps after David's reign anyway, and perhaps even after the exile, Babylonian exile. It's kind of hard to say because we don't have a lot of we have this psalm, and that's about it. We can try to fit it with other things, but if it was important to know, it would have been written in the scripture for us. This is also called a Song of Zion because it celebrates Zion or Jerusalem as the place of God's enthronement and God's rule and reign. It's also could be referred to as a royal psalm because it talks about David the king. And those two ideas of David the king and Jerusalem are really tied together very carefully, very closely in scripture from the beginning to end of the book, where we see God has a special place, a special plan for that place, Jerusalem or Zion. Well, let's look at this. The text of this psalm, Psalm 132, is a song of ascents. And the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Ya'ar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine." This psalm can be outlined or structured in different ways. If you notice a parallel structure a little bit between the two petitions. Here's one petition in verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. And then look down in verse 10, and you'll notice another petition where, basically the same petition, "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed." The anointed one in this psalm can refer to David as the first one that God had anointed as king of Israel, but it can also refer to Solomon, who is the anointed one after David. It can also look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ, of course, the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so we see in this psalm kind of a crossing over from David to Solomon and then his sons, but then the ultimate son of David, which is the Lord Jesus. So the petition is from the psalmist, again, whether it's Solomon, which I probably tend to think Solomon had at least a hand in it, or it was written as an homage to Solomon, one of David's, or the first son of David to rule and reign in his place. But we can reflect on the fact that this is a petition for the Lord to honor his promises, which we think, why do we need to ask God to honor his promises? He always does. He's the only one that really does, because we don't often do that. We make promises and we don't keep them. But God, he does. He fulfills what he said he's going to do. But so the petition here is not so much to remind God, hey, don't forget about David, what he did for you. Remember all that stuff? Make sure you look at your records and your journal and all that kind of stuff, because you might forget what David had done. That's not the point. The point is, God, we want to line up ourselves under what you've already said. You said that you were going to bless David. You said that you'd give descendants after him to rule in his place. You said you'd live among us in this place, Jerusalem, forever. This is your place. This is your dwelling place. And so it's a petition for the worshipers to line up under what God had said. Petition 1 here in verse 1, petition repeated in verse 10. And then you notice the structure follows in the first order, where we have David making an oath or making a promise, a vow to God. And we see all that through verses 2 and 2 through 9. But then we see the amazing thing where God makes a promise to David. David made a promise to God to build a temple, essentially, build to have a place for God's name. But then we see God making a vow, a promise, an oath to David and his descendants that from David's own body, sons would be raised up to be king in Jerusalem. What is striking about this is essentially it's a commentary on the Davidic covenant. I think the Davidic covenant, what's that about? Well, it's the covenant to David. We're talking about it. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and of course repeated in the Chronicles, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see put on God, on David's heart rather, a desire to build a temple for the Lord, build a house for the Lord to be worshipped. Because David said, here I dwell in this beautiful house and everything, and the ark of God is dwelling in a tent. And I'd love to get into the history of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, or Bezalel built most of it in Oholiab. But then this temple that was going to be built by Solomon, all the intricacies and beautiful things about that. But God said, David, I love that you want to honor me in that way, but you're not the one to do it because you're a man of bloodshed. You are the one who has killed so much. You're securing the kingdom of Israel, but no, it's not going to be you to build me this temple. Not that it shouldn't be done. God had said, in the place of which I will let you know, this is in Deuteronomy, there you shall come and worship me. There is the place where you should present your offerings and your sacrifices and come before me 3 times a year for these different festivals. Well, David wanted to get that done. He said, let's build that thing. And it wasn't going to be David to build it. It's going to be his son. Well, in that course of 2 Samuel 7, David had this desire to build a house for God, but the contrast is that God, through the prophet Nathan says, no, you're not going to build a house for me, but I am going to build a house for you. Now, David, of course, is thinking about a beautiful temple. God describes his house, the house he wants to build for David, as a household, or as a group of sons who would then rule and reign in his stead. Why is that important? Well, you remember, David is the second king of Israel, human king. God, of course, is the king of kings. But Saul was this king who ruled for some years before David. When Saul died, then David became king. But two things happened to Saul in a nasty way, in a negative way. One is he was removed from being king himself. Remember, God killed him because of his disobedience on several accounts. The kingdom was given to David, but then the second thing was David was going to be king. But the second thing is that the dynasty, which usually a king, well, the king's son would be king after him. And God said to Saul, no, you've lost the kingdom and your sons will never rule and reign on the throne actually it wasn't Jerusalem at that time. But David is the one who's going to do that. I'm going to make him king and his sons king after him. Change the dynasty. From Saul, son of Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, to David. Oh, now we get back to where it's supposed to be. Where's the kingdom supposed to be, or the kingship? It's supposed to be in Judah, the tribe of Judah, which David was. Anyway, all this comes to play on this psalm, where we see David's desire to worship God, to make a place for him among the people, to build a house for God. But then the contrasting promise of God, I'm going to build a house for you. That sets the stage really for this whole thing. And truly, if we look at this parallelism and the different ideas on how to arrange the psalm, but if we think of that, the first petition in verse 1 and the second petition in verse 10, and then the contrasting or comparing ideas of David's vow to God and David and God's vow back to David, and we see, wow, this is tremendous how our action is responded to by God's faithfulness. Now, David had issues. Don't we all have issues? But we see how he wanted to worship God, how he wanted to sanctify God and make a place for him in the midst of the people. The petition here, anyway, in verse 1 is, remember, bring to mind and act in a way in response to what David has done. Remember specifically all his affliction. Remember how he suffered. Remember the burden of his heart. He said, Here I am dwelling in this wonderful house, and where is God? He's in this tent out in my backyard, or wherever it was in relation to his palace. He says, this isn't how it should be. I want to build a place for him. This affliction could refer also to the activity that David undertook. Even though David was not going to be the one to actually build and construct and dedicate the temple, man alive, did David collect material for this thing? You could read about it, and I think it's 1 Chronicles 29 that says all the gold and silver and precious stones and timbers and stuff that he had amassed kind of in a stockpile ready for Solomon to get after it and do this thing. He took great pains to get this whole building construction project coming together. Remember, the psalmist says, all of his affliction. Could be other things too. David, external affliction like Saul's animosity toward David and desire to kill him and all the warfare and things that David had to do to secure the nation. All that stuff. The psalmist says, remember him. Specifically here, remember how he swore to the Lord. How, not when we think swearing, what was he doing? Swearing to the Lord, that's not right at all. No, he made a vow, he made an oath, he made a promise. I want to do this. The thing about that is, yes, we can read about that in 2 Samuel 7 and the parallel passages, but we don't have an exact expression as it's recorded here of his oath, where he says, for example, in verse 3, that... Pardon me. There we go. Verse 3 says, surely I'll not enter my house, nor lie in my bed, not sleep, until I find a place. We don't have a record of that oath, the specific wordage of that, or verbiage of that elsewhere in Scripture. But of course, we have it here. So why should we question it? Notice he says, he swore to the Lord, Yahweh. He swore or vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. That phrase, Mighty One of Jacob, is first used by Jacob himself, but it's only used just a handful of times in Scripture. We can see the Mighty God or you know, variations on that. But here is drawing on that covenant relationship that God has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who is faithful to his covenant. David said various things. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not going to sleep, now, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, until I find a place, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This idea of finding a place and not sleeping and not even relaxing in this context here is rather hyperbolic, kind of, whoa, big words, David. Well, he was so animated to give a place, to get a place established for the Lord, for God himself to be honored, to have a place among his people, but also as the central place for the nation to come and worship. David, as king, did not want himself to be the center of the nation's attention or the unifying element for the nation to come together. Oh, we're under King David. No, I am under King God. Let's all orient ourselves to him. We need a place for people to come and fulfill the responsibilities they have for offering sacrifices and burnt offerings and come for these celebrations that we have. I want to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, and these verses 6 and 7 are hard to understand. Perhaps we don't have enough context, I don't think. A lot of times, a lot of people would regard this specifically referring to the Ark of the Covenant, that wooden chest, gold covered chest, which is the throne of God, the footstool of God described here. Verse 7 says, let us worship at his footstool. That Ark of the Covenant is described that way. And it could well be this, that's what it's referring to. Notice it says, we heard of it in Ephrathah, which is another name for Bethlehem. Remember Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Micah 5 and verse 2, 1 and 2. at least in the towns of Judah, from you shall come the Messiah, essentially. So Ephrathah is that that city around Bethlehem and the regions around it. But then it says, we found it in the field of, now it's Ja'ar here, or maybe your translation says forest, the field of the forest. Ja'ar means forest in Hebrew, and the J is not pronounced in our English J, it's a Y, so Ja'ar. And the, yeah, so, which is another name, or possibly another name for a town called Kiryat Ja'arim, or Ja'arim, which is the city of the forest, which is just west of Jerusalem a little ways, which is where the Ark of the Covenant resided for about 20 years. I'd love to go into the history of it. Remember, the Ark was in Shiloh, and then it was captured by the Philistines, and brought back up to this city, the city of the trees, city of the forest, and resided there in a guy's house for 20 years. Well, the idea is, hey, it could be that David heard about this when he was still in Bethlehem, and then we came and found this ark. This is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In any event, we find that the attention of the nation is now gathered and redirected to the Lord. They're returning to Him. They're calling upon Him. They're finding their identity in King Yahweh. And then it says in verse 7, let's go. Let's go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. That's the appropriate response, right? To go to Him. And truly, all these songs of ascent have been celebrating this idea. Let's go to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Just all these ideas really come to fruition right here in Psalm 132. We're going to worship. We're going to where God dwells. Because truly, God had dwelt in the tabernacle, Exodus 40, you could read about that, where God Himself came down and took over. I mean, He moves in, and the priests and everybody can't even get in there to worship or to do their work, which is worship work, and worship is very similar. And we see God Himself taking up His throne on that Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark is the box itself. On the top is the mercy seat where the cherubim are. And God Himself comes down and rules and reigns when God rises up and the people move to the next place. But we see that that is the place of which God dwells. We see in the dedication of the temple, after David, of course, had died, and some years later after Solomon had been king, he finished the temple. And God Himself, the Shekinah, the glory of God, came down and dwelt in that Solomonic temple, or that temple of Solomon. And so you can truly say, that is His footstool. Now, other places in Scripture talk about the earth is His footstool. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And even Solomon referred to that in his dedication. He says, God, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this little house I built for you. That was a nice, it was a nice house. Wow, for God. But even Solomon, and all of his glory, all the attention to detail that went into the temple, he says, I know you are condescending to come and dwell among us, but that's what you said you wanted to do. From the very beginning to the very end, God wants to dwell among His people. And so we have this place. This is where He's going to rest. That's where He's going to find His comfort, His relaxation among His people. Of course, if you picture in your mind the furniture of the temple, the building itself, but also how you get into it, you recognize nobody gets into God's footstool. I understand it's the priests and even only the high priest that does it, but nobody has access to God except you have to go right through the altar where death happens. Somebody's got to die for sin. You don't just walk right into God's presence and say, hey, here I am, God. You've got to offer a sacrifice. Something has to die in your place. So the worship that we offer is through blood. Worship that they offered in the Old Testament time, and the worship we offer is through blood. It's not our own blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats and all that kind of stuff. It's the blood of Christ, by which we are then able to enter in to that holy place and worship God and draw near to Him. Verses 8 and 9 reflect a further petition of the Lord to come down to His resting place. You and the ark of your strength, which is why verses 6 and 7 are taken to refer to the idea of the ark. We've heard about it in Bethlehem. We've found it in the city of the forest or the field of the forest. And here we are. We brought it back to Jerusalem. But it says, arise, O Lord, come, and not just, you know, arise and leave, but arise and come to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, the ark of your energy or power is here reflected. Why is it that? Because that's where God is. That's his throne. That is his ruling and reigning place, where he is able then to reach out and accomplish all that what he had promised for his nation, for his people. He says here, and this is truly, these verses, verses 8 and 9, are almost verbatim from what Solomon, which is to say, almost the same things as what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter, no, it's not in 1 Kings, it's in 1 Chronicles, I think, where it records that statement. I have to check my notes. But the point is, these two verses are essentially what Solomon said, which is why we kind of understand or think, well, either Solomon was the author, or it's paying tribute to Solomon. It's honoring the promises that God made to David through Solomon and through all the sons of David. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. That's what the priests were supposed to be doing. Not clothed in their dirty clothes. I mean, get that stuff off. Clothe them in the robes that are specially made for them. They're clean. They are sanctified. They're only to be used in the temple for when they're working in the temple. It is this idea of separation, of sanctification, and the response then that we have, not coming before the Lord in our own righteousness, but the righteousness that God provides. And then the godly ones, let your godly ones, let your saints sing for joy. One of the rules, one of the responsibilities of the Levites, so we have the priests who were doing all the sacrifices, and the Levites were the helpers to the priests. There was a whole group of Levites whose job was to sing. They were the Levitical singers. They were the ones who would worship. They would sometimes sing in just a chorus here. Sometimes they would have an antiphonal, kind of one group sings over here and another group over here responds. And they'd have an antiphonal, responsive kind of a singing. The point was, not only was the temple a place of blood or sacrifice, it was also a place of singing and music and joyful singing. And it says here, not just, sing for joy, but to be outlandishly joyful. Kind of like when David led the rejoicing people in front of the ark when it was being brought back into Jerusalem. He danced and he celebrated with all his might. This is the idea. Let your godly ones sing for joy. Let your, those who are in the temple honor you and sanctify you. Now we have this repeated petition. Verse 1, of course, we saw the first one. It's essentially repeated here. For the sake of David, your servant, don't turn away the face of your anointed. So the initial basis for the petition is David, your servant, God, you said you'd do this for David. Now don't turn your face away from your anointed. It seems to turn perspective from David, in that first part of the phrase, to the anointed son of David, whether it's Solomon specifically or Rehoboam or Asa or all the other ones that came after. The point is, God, remember you promised, you said you're going to do this, help us to honor that thing, which is so striking because after Solomon's death, the nation split north to south, north from south, and the southern kingdom, of course, stayed with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The northern kingdom went off to a whole nother, not Davidic son, not even Judean son, a son of the tribe of Judah, a guy named Jeroboam. What are they doing? And it's horrible. Well, part of that is God's promise and all that, but part of that is not just a separation from the kingdom, the promise God made through David, but it's also as Jeroboam. The greatest sin of Jeroboam is not that he ruled in the place of David. The greatest sin is that he made worship centers apart from Jerusalem. One in the northern country in Dan, another one in Bethel, and established idols to worship God. Bad, bad stuff. Not good at all. And wicked, nasty. God hated it. In fact, all the kings of Israel were bad, wicked to the bone and to the soul and spirit. But God always compared them to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Not like, they sinned, but they didn't sin like Jeroboam did. Oh, it was bad, nasty things. So the request here is, God, oh man, we need your mercy. We need you active in our lives. Don't turn your face. Don't turn away the face of the anointed. Don't turn your face from him, but don't shame him. Don't disgrace him. Don't remove him. I mean, we know he's a messed up kind of fella. We know, okay, so every king of the northern kingdom was bad. many of the kings of the southern kingdom were bad. There were several righteous, but most of them, you wouldn't want to have them as king for a long while, especially Manasseh. Oh, bad things. But God was faithful to his promise. He was faithful to continue to give. Whereas there were, I don't remember how many dynasties in the northern kingdom, there was one dynasty in the southern kingdom. It was a dynasty of David. Every king of the southern kingdom was a descendant of David. So this petition here in verse 10 was honored by the Lord because of verse 11. The Lord swore to David. He has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back, or could be understood as truly, he will not turn back from this. God, when he makes a promise, he doesn't have to take an oath, you know, by this or by that, I will do this. When he makes a promise, all he has to do is say it, because he is truth. He is faithful to his promises. He is responsible, not like we are. He fulfills everything he said. And when he said specifically to David, I will raise up a king after you from your own flesh to rule and reign on your throne, he's not going to turn back from that and say, oh, I didn't mean that. I was thinking of somebody else. Oh, Dave, what are you doing here? No, the idea is God made this promise. And it's striking to read in 2 Samuel 7, the response of David. Remember the whole thing? David wanted to build a house. God said, no, but I'm going to build a house for you. And what David does as a response in 2 Samuel 7 is demonstrates tremendously his humility. Like we read about in Psalm 131, I don't trouble myself with great things. I have humbled and quieted myself, all this kind of stuff. Well, David could have gotten it into his mind, whoa, God's going to build me a dynasty. Oh, not like Saul before, right? I'm going to be the king. Everybody's going to talk about David. Now, truly, I mentioned this, I don't know, maybe last time. The name David is the most used, other than God and word names of God, the name, human name David, is the most common name in the old, well, in the new, in the whole scriptures, over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. The next most popular name is Moses. Of course, you can consider that in the 760 times, I think it was. So David is celebrated. I mean, wow. He is the king, but he says his response in 2 Samuel 7 is he went in before the Lord, before the ark where it had been placed just temporarily, and he sat down and he said, Lord, who am I? And who is my father's house? Who is even this nation that you would give such attention to us and to me? How in the world am I worthy of this? It's for your glory that you've done these things. Only you can accomplish what you've promised to do. This psalm here then is celebrating this idea where God is faithful to his promise. The Lord has sworn to David he will not turn back from this idea. Well, what does he promise here in verses 11 and 12 specifically? Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. So one of your sons is going to be king in Jerusalem. And then what is interesting in this oath that God makes is both an unconditional promise. I will set one of you, the sons of your body, on your throne. Unconditional. God will do that, but then there's an if. So there's both an unconditional and a conditional element to this oath. Yes, there will be not all of David's sons, but every king is going to be a son of David. Even, of course, we come down to Jesus. Why do we have those genealogies of Jesus? Well, for one, to show that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, of the descendants of David, both through his earthly father and through his mother. Unconditional. God will accomplish that. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that, obviously. God will accomplish that good purpose that he has. But there is a conditional element to this, and we could see this demonstrated throughout the period of the monarchy, the kings, from David on down to the last king before the Babylonian exile. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, then their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Well, they didn't do so well with that. They did not, how does it say, keep my covenant and my testimony. You remember one of those kings, Josiah, was the one who, his helpers anyway, found the book of the law in the temple. It had been neglected and put in a corner. And when they read it in the presence of Josiah, everyone was just undone because we haven't done this thing for decades. We haven't honored God and kept his word. We haven't guarded his testimony before us. We have neglected it. We've sinned against God. Judgment is coming upon us. And it did. Josiah was one of the last, well, the last good king of Judah. And the kingdom fell just some decades after his kingship ended with his death. God says, I'm going to establish these people. They're going to rule and reign in the place of David. But when they sin, they're getting out. I'm going to remove them from being king. And because the king had a lot of influence, it's amazing when you read through Kings and Chronicles, so much emphasis is on the king. Why is that? Well, because that's how God was interacting with his people through David and through the descendants of David. And the people then approached God through David. Now, I understand through the priests, through the descendants of Aaron. But the identity of the nation is under David and the relationship that God has through David, which gets people in the mindset for the coming of Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. He is that wonderful Son of David who, about this thing, keeping my covenant and my testimonies, Jesus did that. No question about it. Did he ever rule and reign in Jerusalem? Well, there was a couple times where he was ruling and reigning in the temple when he cleansed the temple. But in terms of the Son of David ruling, sitting upon the throne of David forever, that hasn't happened yet. There is so much emphasis in this psalm about the place, Jerusalem, Zion, which God has chosen as his dwelling place, and upon a physical throne, and upon a physical son of David, that we say this hasn't happened yet. Now, God is in heaven. Jesus Christ is sitting at his right hand, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that he's not in Jerusalem. That will come later. That wonderful earthly kingdom of Jesus will come at some point. But truly, he's really the only one. I understand Hezekiah and Josiah and some other kings did keep the covenant and did honor God's testimony to some degree, but Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who does it. And he is the ultimate, the last son of David who would sit on the throne of David forever. But why Jerusalem? Why this place? Why not Bethel? I mean, that's truly the first place we see that word, the mighty one of Jacob. That's the first. I mean, Bethel means house of God. Why did God not choose Bethel? Well, because God chose Zion, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. That's where this is going to happen. This is probably also the place that even predates Bethel in terms of importance, because Jerusalem is the place, now it wasn't known as Jerusalem back then, but where Abraham presented Isaac as an offering to the Lord. Now, Isaac didn't die, of course. You read about that in Genesis 22. But that shows us, kind of gives us a little hint, a little preview of the attention that God has on this place, because God said to Abraham, go and sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, on the hill of which I will show you. And then, of course, the attention to Deuteronomy is, hey, when you get into the land, I'm going to appoint a place where you all ought to come and worship me. And we find later, and truly the way that happened is kind of an afflictive situation. Read about that in 2 Samuel 24. How did it come? How did David come to, I mean, he came to conquer this city of Jebus, the city of David. But how did it come to be that that was going to be the place of the temple? Well, 2 Samuel 24 is the census and the affliction that God, the judgment God put upon the nation. And that is where David bought this threshing floor of Ornan, Aravna, Arana, this Jebusite guy, and that is where the temple was built. God has chosen Zion. He's chosen it and desired it. He loved this place. This word desire, I think, is this one, is the same word, generally speaking, of love or desire, but also the last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. Well, God covets this Jerusalem. He desires it greatly. Now, he didn't steal it because everything is the Lord's. It's not like he's taken it from anything. It's his. He has desired it for his special habitation, the place where he is going to come and rest. Verses 14 and following says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I have desired it. And then the response is, because God is there, what about the other people who are there? I'll abundantly bless her provision, the provision for the city and the occupants there. And this word, this phrase, abundantly bless, is kind of, it's a doubling in the Hebrew where it says, I will blessingly bless. Kind of like in Genesis 2, where it talks about, in the day that you eat of it, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall dyingly die. You shall surely die. You get the idea. Here you could say, I will surely bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. God provides for his people. He provides for their daily bread, their physical nourishment. It says here, her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Now, wait a minute. I think we saw that phrase. Psalmist, are you not repeating yourself? Well, we did see this back in verse 9, wasn't it? The same almost exact expression, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your godly ones sing for joy. Here it says, same idea, but notice it went from righteousness to salvation. Where we are clothed with, the priests are clothed with righteousness, an external or extrinsic righteousness, not from ourselves, but being clothed in righteousness. Here it's the salvation. Throughout Scripture, we see the two ideas of righteousness and salvation coming together, because we don't have righteousness unless we are saved, unless we're delivered from that, unless the righteousness comes from outside of us through Christ. It says again, may her godly ones sing aloud for joy. The worship that we have, offering praise and proclamations of, you are worthy, O Lord, all these things celebrate the fact that God has fulfilled his promise to build a house for David. The king is here. God himself is ruling and reigning in that place. We can read about that in terms of the earthly Jerusalem, which Jesus himself will rule and reign in for 1,000 years, but also the new heavens and new earth, which is also called the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's the place. Jerusalem on earth prefigures and looks forward to that time when that new heavens and new earth will come, where no sin dwells. There's no longer any curse. It's all taken away. That is where Christ himself is ruling and reigning on the throne of the new Jerusalem. These last two verses are really a summary, I guess you'd say, of what God has promised to do for David and for the whole nation. He gives the idea that God's promise, his plan, will be fulfilled. It will be accomplished. It will be drawn out or accomplished for the nation. And it's comes back to the unconditional kind of a phraseology. It's not based on the performance of David's sons, whether they keep or not keep the law. But here, I'm going to do this. God says, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. What a horn of David? What, David had horns? Horn in the Scripture, Old Testament, is a picture of strength or power, of dominance even. And so God says, I will cause the strength of David, the power of David, to spring forth. This idea of springing forth is the idea of just a little grass shooting out, shooting up. This also gets into the idea of one of the names of Messiah is the branch. The branch is the noun form of this verb form, to spring up. This is the one, he's the one who shoots up like a branch from the root of David, where Jesus is that one. God himself will cause the horn of David, the power of David, the epitome of David's rule and reign. It's going to come. It's going to grow until we have Christ himself established in Jerusalem. Now, it's not to say that things are getting better and better, and kind of a post-millennial idea where life is getting better and better. If we were just get our act together, then Christ would come as a response, because we're kind of setting the stage for him. Everything is in order, and we just need Christ to come. No, this world is getting worse and worse, and it's not even so much what we do it, it's what God does to it. God does to it in the tribulation time, where we have natural destruction and disaster and people dying and signs in the heavens and all this. And then Christ is going to come, not when things are at their best, but when things are at their worst. But the point is, God's kingdom is going to be established. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Well, we thought that this was... No. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. The lamp is this idea of shining brightly. My anointed one will be honored, will be recognized. It's not going to be kind of like what Jesus said. You won't need people to tell you, hey, Jesus is here. Everyone will know he is here. Just like the lightning, you see it, and you see it from the east to the west. No question. The lamp of my anointed will be on display for everybody to see. Also says the enemies. You go, oh, there are going to be some enemies? I thought everybody's going to be just kind of happy for Jesus to be back. No. God says his enemies, the enemies of Jesus, I will clothe with shame. What about if we read back in Psalm 2 that God says to his anointed Messiah, means the same thing, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, making an enemy a footstool, that's not a position of honor. That's where you put your feet. God says, I am going to clothe with shame everybody who hates my anointed one. I am going to clothe them with shame, reproach, disgrace, undone. Their mouths will be stopped when Christ comes and rules as king. But notice in verse 18, end of it, last phrase here, upon himself, upon Messiah, upon the anointed one, his crown will shine. In contrast to the clothing of shame that the enemies had, even in contrast to the righteousness and salvation of the priests and the godly ones there, he himself, Messiah, wears that crown. That crown is going to gleam. It's going to be so luminous for all people to see, such that, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ. He's a great guy. We really like him. No, he is king. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see throughout this psalm the promise of, or the covenant that David said to God, but also the covenant that God made to David. David says, I'm going to build a house. God says, let me build you a house. Let me tell you about what this is going to be. And the beautiful thing of that is those two ideas come together, where a house, a dwelling place for God, and a son to David, Christ himself, is the place of God. We see in John chapter 1, God himself took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ himself is the fulfillment of this psalm. Now, yes, Jerusalem's really nice. Zion is a nice place. The temple, oh, that was really, really a fine place to come and worship. But forget about all that. Even, by the way, Jeremiah 3, I think, talks about, you know, when the new situation comes, when Christ is ruling in Jerusalem, people are going to not even think about the Ark of the Covenant. What do we need that for? We have Jesus. Whereas in the Old Testament time, the Ark was the place for God's glory to dwell. We have Jesus. He is God incarnate. He is God come in the flesh. He is the one that the Ark was pointing to, the whole temple, the tabernacle was pointing to. Jesus, here he is. He is the house of God himself. He is that house of David, the king who rules in the place of David. We have these promises surely accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. One final idea about this. Remember the conditional and unconditional elements of the Davidic kingdom or Davidic covenant, where God says, I will surely establish one of your sons and so forth. If they will keep this, we have salvation unconditionally from God. It's based on God's promise, based on God's gift to us. That's it. We receive it by grace through faith. It's an extrinsic righteousness. It comes from outside of us. But there is a conditional aspect to it. Not bringing our salvation into question, but in terms of, really? Why are you presenting yourselves as slaves to unrighteousness? You have been born again. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. What are you doing going over here, sinning in these regards? You have an unconditional salvation, and yet you are conditionally saying, oh, it's not. God is so gracious, Romans 6. Shouldn't we continue to sin so that God's grace will be just more evident to us? We are trophies of God's grace, but we're living like wicked sinners. What in the world is that about? There is that element of unconditional salvation and a conditional. Not that we're going to lose our salvation. We are secure in Christ. But are we living like Christians? Do we glorify God in our bodies? Do we honor God with our words? Do we speak truth and not lies? Do we set our hearts on things above? Do we recognize our identity is in Christ? Do we recognize that everything I do, think, say, ought to be done to build up other people? We can look at the Old Testament law, this, that, and the other thing, but Jesus himself summarized it this way. Do you love God? And do you love your brother, your neighbor? The whole law rests on these two commandments. That pertains to us. Now, again, God has saved us. God has rescued us from our sin. Shouldn't we live a life that says, wow, amazing. God, thank you. Thank you for getting me out of that miry pit. Remember we read about that, Psalm 130, out of the depths I've called you. Lord, hear my voice. Listen to the cry of my supplication. Wow, God has rescued us, put us on a sure foundation, and we say, thank you, God, excuse me just one moment, and we go back into that pit of despair and wickedness? What kind of living is that? But that characterizes us so much. There is that idea of deliverance. God has brought us and put us close to himself, and we have a salvation rich and sure and confirmed in heaven, but then acted out in our daily lives. God is faithful. Let's put our attention on him. He is the one that we ought to orient our whole lives around and celebrate him, his work. He is faithful. What he's promised, he will finish. He will fulfill it until that day of Christ. Our Father in heaven, you're so good to us. We thank you for speaking to us through your word, specifically through David, through Solomon, through this psalmist. We're grateful that you are faithful to your covenants, to the oaths you made through Abraham and through Isaac and Jacob and through Moses and through David and other promises that you made for your people. We're grateful for this final word through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the summation, who is the end of all these covenants, all these promises. Christ himself is the King. He is the Savior. He is the protector, the refuge, the God incarnate, the one who comes and will rule, the one through whom we have access to our God and Father. Please help us to live lives that do keep your word, to honor you, to grow, to bear fruit, to be more conformed to your image, the image of your beloved Son, and less like our old selves. Our old selves have died, and we have been crucified with Christ and raised up in newness of life. Please help us to walk in that regard. We thank you for your patience. We're thankful for your long-suffering mercy and attention to us. Please help us to honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.